It really has been a wonderful, a beautiful few days. We began with Christ Memorial Baptist Church, as we have for a number of years, with a Maundy-Thursday service where we shared a Seder meal together and learned much about that. And then the seven last phrases of Christ, we seven pastors shared that Friday evening. And then this morning, which I love the sunrise service because the scripture starts very early in the morning on the first day of the week. So today we are continuing in our study of Luke's gospel. We're moving to the final and chapter, the chapter 24. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses. You'll also find it beneficial if you mark 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be referring to that some a little bit later. So Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. But before we get to the Bible, how about Aesop's fables? Anyone else raised on Aesop's fables? Anyone? A few? Anyone remember the fox and the sick lion? Goes like this. There's an old lion whose teeth and claws were so worn that it was not so easy for him to get food as in his younger days. So he pretended he was sick. He took care to let all his neighbors know about it, then lay down in a cave to wait for visitors. When they came to offer him their sympathy, he ate them, one by one. The fox came too, but he was very cautious about it. Standing at a safe distance from the cave, he inquired politely about the lion's health. The lion replied that he was very ill indeed and asked the fox to step in for a moment. But Master Fox very wisely stayed outside, thanking the lion very kindly for the invitation. I should be glad to do as you asked, he added, but I have noticed there are many footprints leading into your cave and none coming out. That's the thing about death, isn't it? That's the thing about the grave. Many footprints leading in, but none coming out. Even very religious people, even leaders of religions, founders of religions, all save one, were laid in their graves and stayed there. Zoroaster, dead. Siddhartha, dead. Confucius, dead. Bodhidharma, dead. Muhammad, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. L. Ron Hubbard, dead. According to some estimates, there are 4,200 religions in the world. Let's go with that as a round number. 4,200 religions in the world. Of those 4,200 religions, 4,199 of their founders are dead. But there is one exception. Jesus of Nazareth was laid in the grave, and he walked out. Christ is risen. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 24 and verse 1. Almighty God, as we move into this glorious passage of Scripture, and this thing, this event, this, there's not even a good word that I have for it, Lord, but what happened on this day and how people responded, Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would engrave its truth on our hearts, that you would encourage us, embolden us, rebuke us, mature us, and send us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little context for this, because there is so much surrounding this passage, and for the last several weeks we've handed out harmonies of the four Gospels, there was just so much to this that I'm just going to kind of hone it down to just a little context from Matthew and maybe some others. From Matthew 27, we know that before what takes place here, that the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' tomb to be sealed. There was a rock already in place, a big, round, flat stone had been rolled in place. But the Jews, the Pharisees, asked that Pilate would seal the tomb and put a Roman guard in place because they remembered that he said he would rise in 3 days. And so they want to prevent a hoax. So Pilate ordered the tomb to be made secure, and he placed a guard of Roman soldiers in front of it. We also know from Matthew what happened to that guard. An angel came, and the biggest, toughest, roughest men in the world fainted. It says they became as dead men. They passed out. We also know that when the angel descended, that he created an earthquake, and the stone rolled back, and the angel sat on that stone. And from Mark, we know that early in the morning that at least three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, went to the tomb. Apparently not all together for the whole time, but they went with spices to anoint Jesus' dead body. Now to our passage from Luke. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. We also know from the other gospel accounts that the women had encounters with Jesus first. They saw the empty tomb first. They saw the risen Lord first. And we talked about this last week, that being faithful and being obedient to God's law did not finish their task at Jesus' burial. But the very first moment that they had to come, they came, and their obedience and it caused them to have to return on Sunday, and their return on Sunday made them the first witnesses to the empty tomb and the risen Christ, and the first verbal witnesses, the first testimonies to the risen Christ, and the receivers of the first unbelief from those closest to Jesus. We also know from Matthew that when the guards woke up, they went into the city and they told the chief priests what had taken place. Now, we need to remember this. The Roman soldiers saw the angel. The Roman soldiers saw the rock roll away. They saw the earthquake, or felt the earthquake. They knew what had taken place here. But the chief priest did not reply like this: "Really? We were wrong. Let's go tell everybody, then let's go find Jesus and worship him." That's not what they said. No, these newly informed religious leaders instead, quoting Matthew here, gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All I can say is that must have been a bunch of money. Because those who had failed, and it must have been also some great confidence in their ability to protect the soldiers, because failing at that task would have been guilty, or being guilty of failing that task would have been death for them. And imagine the laughingstock they would have been to say that some unarmed Jewish boys came and overcame a Roman guard, pushed the stone away while holding them down, evidently, and stole Jesus' body. Unlikely. Well, there's a lot more about this morning. Many beautiful and important things, but for the rest of today, we're going to stick with Luke's account mostly. So let's look at the text. On the first day of the week at early dawn, all four Gospels state that the resurrection took place on Sunday, and from that day forward, for the last 21 plus centuries, with all due respect to our Seventh-day Adventist friends, the church has met on the first day of the week. The Sabbath had been the day of worship, it had always been Saturday, but because the Lord was resurrected from the very beginning, Christians have met on the first day of the week, proclaiming that Christ has set a new thing in place, a new standard. So what happened on the first day of the week, that first day? Well, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And remember, again, we talked about this last week, that they started this process on Friday, but evidently did not finish. And were coming back today. And because of that, they got to be the first witnesses. These women got to be the first witnesses. This is beautiful, and this is amazing. This didn't take place in 2019. This took place 20-some centuries ago. And women's testimonies were not considered very important. As a matter of fact, the historian Josephus records information about Jewish trials, about courts, about passing of information and testimonies, all according to the Jewish practices. Don't blame Josephus. He was just writing down what he was told. But this is what it said. Let not the testimony of a woman be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. That seems so odd to us, but to those who first read it, it was strange that women would have been the first witnesses. And I believe this is great evidence to the truth of the Gospels. Because if someone was writing fiction here, and in the first century, people weren't writing ironic fiction. That was not a genre that existed. If people were trying to pretend something had happened here and written a fictional account about a Christ that did not really rise, what would they have said? They would have said a Jewish man found the empty tomb. Matter of fact, why not Joseph or Nicodemus, a couple of members of the Sanhedrin who had turned to Jesus' side on Friday? We saw that. Why not use them? Well, because that's not the truth. The truth is it was the women that came. God delights in the unexpected. He teaches us to drop our preconceptions, right? We get the youngest, the smallest, anointed as king. We get the little guy who can't fit in the armor, go up against the giant with a spear and take him down with a sling and some rocks. We get a virgin carrying a child. We have lowly shepherds as the first witnesses to his birth, and these faithful women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. So the women came. And then verses 2 and 3, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus isn't there. They would not have been surprised to find Jesus there. That's why they came. They were looking for the dead body of Jesus. They would not have been surprised to find Jesus lying there dead. They were expecting to find the stench of a rotting corpse. Remember Lazarus' story. Why they warned Jesus. So they were, verse 4, perplexed about this. This being the empty tomb. I think we all would have been surprised. I've been to dozens and dozens of funerals. And to the best of my knowledge, every person I saw buried is still buried. But while they stood there perplexed, while they stood there stunned, this other thing happens, right? These two men in dazzling apparel, which if we read down a few verses, we'll have them clarified as angels. And I think it's so interesting. They fall on their faces, right, out of awe and respect. Remember what the Roman soldiers did? They fainted. They fainted. I probably would have fainted. But they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. You see, the soldiers' fear resulted in a lack of consciousness. But the fear of these faithful women leads to awe and reverence. And then the angel provokes them with this question that has initiated Resurrection Day services for years and years and years. This question, why do you seek the living among the dead? What a question. We've heard it a lot. We say it all the time. Every year we say that. We hear it. We have responses to it. But they're not seeking the living among the dead. They're seeking the dead among the dead. Again, they expect to find a dead, decomposing body. But if they could just hear the words of David come singing across the generations, Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then this angelic proclamation. He's not here. He is risen. They're already stunned. They're already shaking. They're already perplexed that their foundation is gone. They don't know how to respond. They don't know what's happening. And then they get this. He is not here, but has risen. This is the case through and through Scripture where God prophesies, then God acts, and then God explains his actions. So the angel continues. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again on the third day. You know, when the angel appeared to Zechariah to tell him that in his old age he was going to have a child named John, who would be John the Baptist, that was new news. When the angel spoke to Mary to tell her that she was going to be the mother of the Christ, that was new news. Even when the angels appeared to the shepherds to tell them that the Christ had been born, that was new news. But this is not new news. This is not revelation. The angel calls them to remember. They'd been taught this already. This was not new news. Remember, the angel explains, Thursday night, Friday night, remember how he told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, right? Thursday night into Friday, that's exactly what happened. And then what? Then he explains this morning, and on the third day, rise. And he says, remember. And then in verse 8, we get these awesome words, and they remembered his words. And with some level of understanding, this remembering drives them to action. What do? They return from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there were the 11, you know, the original 12 apostles minus Judas and whoever else was there gathered with them. They raced to the 11. Here come these women, these faithful women. They had walked everywhere. So for a moment, be the 11. Okay, just picture yourself as one of the 11. Here come these women. You know them to be faithful women. You know them to be truthful women. They have walked with you everywhere that you have walked. They minister to Jesus. They probably minister to you. And they bring this beautiful, wonderful, God-glorifying, exciting news. How is it received? How do you hear it? Like they're crazy. It says it seems to them an idle tale. The Greek translated is like they were babbling. Not making any sense. These women weren't strangers. They weren't newcomers. The 11 knew these women. They knew them to be truthful, honest, faithful women who loved Jesus. And yet they did not believe them. And evidently, they did not remember. With that one reminder, the women remembered, but with this huge reminder, the 11 did not remember what Jesus said or believe that he was alive. But Peter, we know from the other gospel that John was with him, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. What happened was, Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. You must believe that Jesus is alive. Maybe you asked, Really? Is he really alive? Was he just raised in the spirit? Was he raised at all? Is it important whether or not we believe that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the answer is one of the three things that I would like us to take with us when we leave today. The answer to that, the first thing, why is the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus important? Friends, it's the most important thing that has ever happened. It's more important than the colonization of America. It's more important than the Revolutionary War, World War I, World War II, Vietnam. It's more important than 9/11. Christ's bodily resurrection provided irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. This was fulfillment of the scripture, the foretelling of his coming, his death and resurrection, his claims that he would be raised on the third day. If Jesus was not resurrected, we have no hope. But we do have hope. We do have hope. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back to this later, but a little bit from it now, a little preview. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If Jesus wasn't resurrected in the body, then we are people to be most pitied. He goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And believing in the bodily resurrection is of utmost importance also because it is necessary for your salvation. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus was raised from the dead in a body and spirit. The second thing I want you to remember is this. As important as it is to ultimately believe, God understands skepticism, God understands doubt, and he knows how to deal with it. Peter knew this perhaps better than anyone. Was there anybody that was more hot and cold than Peter? At one of their first encounters, Peter collapsed on his face and said, "Away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And when the crowds were saying many, many things about Jesus, it was Peter that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was Peter who said, "Though others may fail, Lord, I will never leave you." And it was Peter who said, "Woman, I do not know him." It was Peter who said, "I do not know him." It was Peter who said, "I do not know the man." And Peter's part of the 11, to whom the words of the women sounded like crazy talk. So be Peter for a moment. What would have been going through Peter's mind in that moment when he was hearing this story? All the evidence that Jesus really was the Christ? Sure, that would have been in there. A lifetime of learning that dead people stay dead? Sure, that was in there. But you know, Peter was a fisherman. Since the age of 12, he spent 6 days a week climbing in and out of boats. Push a boat out to launch it, climb in, go fishing, jump out of the boat maybe to untangle nets, come back to shore, jump out to push the boat to shore. A lifetime of learning taught Peter that if you jump out of a boat, you sink to the bottom. But then one night, in a boat, in the middle of a storm, they see a figure walking on the water. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, call me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter jumps out of the boat. With a lifetime of learning teaching him that something else will always happen when this happens, something else happened. Peter stood on the water. Peter walked on the water. And then the wind and the waves got bigger in his mind than Jesus was, and he began to sink. But he cried out to Jesus, and Jesus lifted him up. and walked him back to the boat. That was a real experience. That wasn't a theology lesson. That wasn't a Sunday school class. That wasn't theory. That was a real experience. Peter experienced the power of Christ. So with all of this running through his head, Peter jumps up and runs to the tomb. And we know from the other Gospels that John ran with him, but John stops short, and Peter busts right by him and goes into the tomb. And he sees the linen cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body just laying there, no body. And he went home marveling at what had happened. And so a short time later, this same Peter, who three times declared, "I don't know who this man is that you're talking about," just a short time after that, he stood up and said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This Peter, who was scared by the servant girl, now stood in front of the entire ruling council and thousands of people who had turned on Jesus. And he convicts them of their sin. Friends, it was Paul who would later write these very humbling, direct words about discipleship. Paul would say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But these words could have been said by Peter. Not where Peter messed up, but where Peter ended up. Peter took these men to task with preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit and led many into the kingdom. The same Peter who stumbled, the same Peter who often fell, stood tall in the end. And we get a glimpse of how Peter got there in the message this morning. They all thought the women were crazy. But while the rest stayed behind, it was Peter and John that said, "We're going to go look. I'm going to go see. I'm going to investigate." And then again, John stopped short, but Peter did not. "Let me see. If I'm going to go look, I'm going to go look at everything." Peter had doubts, but he investigated. Peter had doubts, but he asked questions. You may have doubts. Ask the questions. If you're here this morning and you have doubts about anything that I'm saying, any of it, anything you've ever heard that the Bible says, if you have doubts about any of it, me and many other people would love to talk to you. And I would beg you not to leave here today without bringing those questions. The great apostle Peter had doubts, but he went to see. You should go and see. Well, the third thing and final thing that I want you to remember is this. Jesus was, is, and ever will be ultimately victorious over death. So now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but you should go home today after lunch and read 1 Corinthians 15. It'd be well worth your time. Just a few verses for now, though. Verses 3 and 4. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures." So here is this Apostle Paul who was responsible. We don't see the direct tie-in, but he was responsible for many Christians' death. He persecuted the church. May well have been there at Christ's death. Being a Jew of high standing, he probably was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Probably delighted. And now hear it. Now hear what he has to say. This is the most important thing, first importance. And I want to tell you about it. He was raised. And then over to verse 22 through 26, He goes on to explain, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits," we're talking the physical resurrection of the body here, "his and ours. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus will be ultimately victorious over death. And we see that by his victorious resurrection coming from death. His resurrection, Jesus showed his supremacy over death. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Revelation 20, 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Death is literally put to death. And then the beautiful Revelation 21, 14. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I read odd things. Like other pastor sermons, old, dead pastor sermons, and sermons delivered at funerals. And this week reminded me of a pastor in England, in London, in the 1780s. His name was Andrew Gifford. He was the pastor at Eagle Street in London. A guy named Joseph Ivamy wrote this book called The History of the English Baptists, and he wrote this of the dying days of Andrew Gifford. "In his last days, while confined by affliction, his friends who visited him said, they found him always in a happy, spiritual, resigned frame, his soul resting on Christ alone for salvation. He often cried out under his heavy pains, but would presently say, 'I cannot help but groaning, but though I groan, I trust I do not grumble.' Just 3 days before his death, being asked how he was, he said, 'I am in great pain, but blessed God, this is not hell. Blessed be God, this is not hell. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ.' And in the very last hours of his life, being asked whether any of his friends should be sent for, he replied, 'I want no friend but Christ. I wish to see no friend but Christ.' His last words, 'What should I do now were it not for Jesus Christ? What should I do now if it were not for an interest in Jesus Christ?' And then while affectionately recommending the Savior to those who were about his bed, he fell asleep in Jesus. And at his funeral, his dear friend, the Reverend John Ryland, delivered this tremendous message, the first of two, a younger pastor to follow. But John Ryland says this: "With respect to our dear departed friend who has left our world at the age of 84, it is no hard matter to tell where the man has gone, who has lived almost all his life, or if we can say only 50 years, in the exercise of his faith in Christ and in repentance towards God, in love to mankind, preaching in an evangelical strain through his whole course of his ministry. As to his character, I will leave that to be set in proper light by my younger brother. And now, we can, with the greatest truth, use the common words in the form of service in the Church of England, say this: we commit this body to the ground in sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, listen closely to this. He says, farewell, dear old man. We leave thee in possession of death until the resurrection day." And then the most remarkable thing, Ryland turns and addresses death itself. "But we will bear witness against thee, O King of Terrors, at the mouth of this dungeon. Thou shalt not always have possession of this body. It shall be demanded of thee by your great conqueror. And at that moment thou shalt resign thy prisoner. O ye ministers of Christ, ye people of God, ye surrounding spectators, prepare. Prepare to meet this old servant of Christ. At that day, at that hour, when this whole place shall be nothing, but life and death shall be swallowed up in victory. Friends, Jesus, the Son of God, died. He died. Charles Wesley wrote, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." It is a mystery because we can't comprehend it, but we can believe it. And Wesley continued in that song with this, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Christ is risen. But it's not enough just to say it. You got to believe it. It has to change who you are. As Paul wrote in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the death, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be rescued. Christ's victory over death will become your victory over death. For those who reject Jesus, the grave is a portal into an eternal hell. But for those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, they will be, you will be, saved. That fox may stand outside your grave and still not see any footprints coming out, but it will only be because you leapt through the other side into the arms of a loving Christ, rejoicing in victory over death. Amen.